Well, hey there, church. My name is Kendall, and I have the privilege of being lead pastor here at The Crossing. And if you're a guest with us today, thank you so much for joining us. It is my prayer that you will have an encounter with the living God during our time together, because here's the thing. God is here. God is there. Wherever you are, God is, and you're there too, so guess what? You might as well be there together, all right? So take a deep breath. Let's pray, and then we'll start. God, we thank you that you are here, that you are with us in your forest, and through the person of Jesus, you can live within us. And as we talk today, I ask that you will pierce our hearts with your truth, that you will show us what it looks like to follow you one step more closely, and that you'll flood us with your life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, just this week, Reuters ran a report that goes like this. Investigators believe that they have unmasked the famous graffiti artist Banksy, whose identity has been a mystery for 20 years. They said he may be, they don't know for sure, he may be 52-year-old Robin Gunningham. Here is a picture that might be Robin Gunningham of Bristol, England. Now, in case you're not familiar with his work, Banksy, the graffiti artist, he specializes in going to rundown places in major cities all over the world, and he turns these rundown places into little works of art. So here's one, for example, that he painted on a concrete wall above a dumpster, a picture of a seagull. Isn't that beautiful? Now, one of his most famous works is on a concrete wall in the West Bank in Israel. It's a protester throwing a bouquet of flowers. I like that one a lot. Banksy has painted in Syria during the war there. He's painted in war-torn Ukraine several times. Here's a picture of a gymnast balancing on a pile of rubble. That's just a painting, but doesn't it bring different meaning to that pile of rubble? My absolute favorite, and a lot of people's favorites, is this one. It's called Girl with a Balloon. And it's found under a bridge in London. And beneath it are written the words, "There is always hope." There's always hope. Now, Banksy is often controversial. He's typically political. He's usually whimsical. But you know what? Always he is, and always he does, he always makes broken things beautiful. Well, today we're finishing our series, The Way of the Cross, and we are walking with Jesus to the cross in John chapters 18 and 19. John was one of Jesus' disciples, and he was an eyewitness to Jesus' death and suffering and resurrection. And today we're going to look at the crucifixion, in which Jesus pulls the ultimate Banksy, taking something ugly and dark and horrific and transforming it into a thing of beauty. So before we jump in, let me give you a little bit of context. So just 12 hours ago, all right, so if right now it's Friday, just 12 hours ago, last night, Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives outside Jerusalem. He was accused in a rigged trial put on by the Jewish religious leaders, and they condemned him to death because he claimed to be God. Now, these religious leaders do not have the authority to carry out that death sentence because the Romans are in charge, and so they have to bring him before the Roman governor, whose name is Pontius Pilate. And Pilate interrogates Jesus, as we saw last week and the week before, and he finds nothing wrong with him. And he goes, "There's nothing wrong with this guy. He hasn't done anything deserving death." But to satisfy the crowd, Pilate has Jesus brutally flogged. Now, if you're not familiar with this, this wasn't just a whip, all right? The flogging instrument that the Romans used was an instrument of torture, and it ripped through muscle, and sometimes it exposed bone. And as a matter of fact, some prisoners never made it to the crucifixion because they died during the flogging. So Pilate has Jesus flogged, and then he wants to release him. But the religious leaders go crazy, and they threaten to riot, and they demand that Jesus be, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And so Pilate acquiesces, and that's where we pick up the story. This is John 19, in verse 16. It says, "Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus away. Carrying the cross by himself, he went to the place called Place of the Skull," which in Hebrew is Golgotha. Now, I want to stop here for just a moment and notice a couple things. First of all, there is an editorial comment here. It says, John writes, he went to the place called Place of the Skull. That's craniotopu in Greek, cranium, right? The place of the skull. Or, John says, or maybe you know it by its Hebrew name, which is Golgotha. Now, this reminds us that we're not reading a fairy tale. We're not reading a legend. We're not reading a bedtime story. This is an eyewitness account. It's written by Jesus' disciple, John, to people who probably were not yet followers of Jesus and also weren't there. And so John is telling them a story about Jesus and his suffering and his death, and then next week his resurrection. Now, they probably spoke Greek because John often translates Hebrew ideas into Greek and sometimes vice versa, Greek words into Hebrew. And John names actual historical people. Okay, you can read about Pontius Pilate outside of the Bible. John identifies actual historical places. You can still go to Jerusalem today. Here's a picture of Sherry and me. We got a chance to go there a few years ago. So Jerusalem is still there. It's an actual place. Okay, John is writing about actual events. He was there, and he's giving us his report. Now, on a little bit of a side note, we don't know exactly if it was called the place of the skull because it looked like a skull, or because there were actually skulls on the hill, scattered all over the hillside. Because you see, the Romans, they typically left crucified bodies. They didn't take them down. They usually left them up there to rot and to fall off. Gross, right? But it was supposed to be scary, and it was. We also don't know exactly where Golgotha was. Some people believe it was this hill. Here's a picture of a hill that's outside modern-day Jerusalem, and it kind of looks like a skull, doesn't it? Now, more biblical scholars, however, believe that the actual site was where the church, a place called the Church of the Sepulchre, now sits. And this church was built on the supposed site of Jesus' crucifixion. And in Jesus' day, this site where this church stands now, it was outside of the city walls. All right, so that's the first note. This is written by an actual person describing actual events. Second note, John tells us that Jesus was carrying the cross by himself. Now, we're probably tempted to just skip right over this sentence, but I want to stop and feel the weight of it, literally the weight of it. The Romans required the condemned to carry their own crossbeam. It was called a patibulum. Here's a picture, a diagram of a guy carrying the crossbeam on his shoulders. Now, this patibulum, this crossbeam, weighed somewhere in the vicinity of 100 pounds. So how much is 100 pounds? Well, I did some research, and 100 pounds is basically 2 to 3 concrete blocks. Okay, so Jesus has to carry this crossbeam, solid wood, weighs the same as 2 to 3 concrete blocks. You think you could do that? Now, the Romans, they mapped out this long, winding route. They wanted everyone to see that crime doesn't pay, and everybody wanted to get a look. Now, we don't know Jesus' route exactly, but the estimates are that Jesus had to walk somewhere around 2,000 feet. Just for comparison, that's about 6.5 football fields. So do you think you could carry 2 or 3 of these for 6.5 football fields? Maybe you could. But let's keep looking at the context here. First, you have to stay up all night with no food or water, then have several strong men beat the snot out of you with wooden rods, and then have them flog you, have them whip you until your whole backside, from your neck down your back, your buttocks, the back of your legs, and your heels, until they're all ripped open, and maybe there's even some bone exposed. And then, after all that, then pick up 2 or 3 cinder blocks and carry them for 6.5 football fields. Do you begin to grasp the depth of Jesus' suffering for you? Do you begin to understand the lengths to which Jesus went to purchase your freedom and the love that motivated him to do it. Verse 18, there they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on either side, with Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek so that many people could read it. Then the leading priests objected and said to Pilate, change it. Change it from the King of the Jews to he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate replied, no, what I have written, I have written. Okay, Pilate at this point, he is so done with these people and their demands. He goes, nope, it's going to stand as it is. So here's Jesus crucified with the label King of the Jews. Over his head, verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. They also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said, rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it. This fulfilled the scripture that says, they divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing. What is John talking about there, about throwing dice and fulfilling scripture? Well, if you turn back a bunch of pages to Psalm 22, which was written about 1,000 years before this event, you find something really interesting. Psalm 22, verse 1, starts like this. My God, why have you abandoned me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Huh. It kind of seems like I've heard that before somewhere. Where could it be? Well, okay, John doesn't tell us this part of the story, but Matthew and Mark do. So here's Mark 15, 34. This is Jesus' crucifixion. At 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, my God, why have you abandoned me? What is Jesus doing here? He is praying Psalm 22. He's reciting Psalm 22 as he hangs there on the cross. Why? Why does he do that? Well, there's at least two reasons I can think of. First, it's because this psalm expresses his experience. It expresses what he's going through and what he's feeling. In this moment on the cross, Jesus is separated from God the Father because at this moment, in this moment on the cross, Jesus takes on the weight of all our sin. See, it's not just physical suffering he's experienced. It's mental, emotional, spiritual suffering because in this moment, he takes on all of our sin all at once. So maybe think about it this way. Take every vile word and thought and action that you've ever had. Take every angry, lustful, envious, arrogant, bitter, dark, despairing, regret-filled moment that you've ever known in your whole life, and now multiply it by every other person who's ever lived, and carry all of that in your head at the same time. You see, Jesus is not just carrying two cinder blocks 200 feet. He is also carrying the guilt and the shame and the darkness of the entire human race on his soul, on his psyche, on his mind. He's carrying all of that stuff. Do you begin to grasp the depth of Jesus' suffering? And do you begin to understand the lengths to which he went to purchase your freedom? And can you begin to realize the love, the unending, unconditional, unquenchable love that motivated him to do that? All right, I said there was two reasons Jesus is reciting Psalm 22 here on the cross. First is that it expresses his feeling, his experience. But there's a second thing that's going on here. Jesus is also making a declaration. So let's keep reading through Psalm 22 and see what it says. Verse 7, everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads, saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Well, then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. Verse 16, my enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. That's so interesting, isn't it? Here's this psalm written 1,000 years before Jesus, and it seems to be talking about Jesus. What a coincidence! Obviously, it's not a coincidence. You see, God had all planned out 1,000 years before Jesus came on the scene, and this is what John means. When he says that the soldiers throwing dice for Jesus' garments, it fulfills Scripture. 1,000 years before the cross, God had David, the psalmist, write about it. They have pierced my hands and feet. They threw dice for my clothing. And Jesus, as he hangs here on the cross, he says, my God, why have you abandoned me? As he quotes Psalm 22, he is proclaiming, this psalm is about me. I am the fulfillment. I am the fulfillment of every prophecy, every promise, every purpose that God has ever made known. I am the one. Verse 25, standing to the cross were Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, dear woman, here's your son. And he said to this disciple, here is your mother. By the way, most scholars believe that he's talking about John here. John's talking about himself. And he said to the disciple, here is your mother. And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. Man, I love this part of the story. Jesus says, John, take care of my mom, will you? I mean, even as he is in the midst of all this, not just physical pain, but he's bearing the crushing weight of all our yuck, all our gross, all the dark weight of our shame, even as he bears all of that, Jesus thinks not about himself, but about his mom. And even in his physical, mental, emotional, spiritual anguish, Jesus is tender and caring. Man, I want to be like that, and I want to follow somebody like that. Verse 28, Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill Scripture, he said, I'm thirsty. This is probably referring to Psalm 69, verse 21, which says, they give me poison for food. They offer me sour wine for my thirst. And just as with Psalm 22, when Jesus says this, he's making a claim. Scripture is talking about me. I am the one that all of Scripture points to. Verse 29, a jar of sour wine was sitting there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted, he said, it is finished. And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And yet again in this story, we've seen it pretty much every week, yet again we see that Jesus is in complete control. Nobody took his life. He willingly gave it. He willingly surrendered it. Why? Because he was the king. That placard that Pilate nailed above Jesus' head as a joke, King of the Jews, well, guess what? It was true. Jesus was the king in complete authority over his kingdom. He chose the day and the hour and the moment he wanted to set us free. Jesus said, it is finished and I'm done. And that Greek word that John uses here for finished, it means to accomplish, to fulfill. It's the last act in completing a process. It carries this idea of moving from intention, from starting something, to finishing it, to completing it. It has been done, Jesus says. And then he leaves. One scholar writes this, far more than a statement of death, Jesus' cry announces the completion of redemptive purpose, atonement, reconciliation, and power over the and victory over the powers of darkness. History itself is moving toward a divinely fixed consummation. Nothing unfolds at random. That is so good to know. Here's how Jesus' disciple Peter wrote about it. 1 Peter 2:24, it says, Jesus, he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you are healed. Here's how Jesus himself put it. John 3, verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. This is him predicting, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to lift it up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Folks, God is for us. Jesus is for us. And if you ever have any trouble believing that truth, then just look at the lengths to which he went to make a way for us to know him and to experience his life and his healing and his freedom. When we couldn't come to him, he came to us. In the person of Jesus, who loved us so much that he willingly sacrificed his life on the cross. He took our punishment and he bore our wounds and he died our death. What more could he possibly have done? He is for you. He is for you. And in his death on the cross, he transformed, he made a way for us to be transformed, but he also transformed the cross itself. Years ago, there was a miniseries about Marco Polo in the court of the great ruler of the Mongol Empire, Kublai Khan. And in one scene in this miniseries, Kublai Khan ponders a golden cross that Polo brought with him, and they're talking about Jesus' life and suffering and death and resurrection. And as the Khan takes this in and he's looking at this cross, he makes this statement, "Yours is the only religion which has transformed an instrument of death into a symbol of glory and power." Now, whether the Khan actually said that or not, that's a true statement. Whether he actually said it, it's true. The cross was, before Jesus, the cross was shameful and ugly and brutal and violent and hopeless. The cross was about suffering and despair. And now we wear a cross as jewelry. We tattoo it on our arm. We sing about it. We make music about it. We write poetry. We paint masterpieces centered on the cross. We don't do that with anything else. We don't do that with the hangman's noose or the electric chair or the guillotine. But we do it with the cross. How come? Well, it's because on the cross, by his death on that cross, Jesus purchased our freedom. On the cross, Jesus wiped clean our sin. On the cross, he took on our brokenness and our guilt and our shame. And so for us, the cross truly is a work of art. The cross for us is a thing of beauty, and it's a place of hope. God, in his mercy and grace, transformed an instrument of death into an icon of life. The cross doesn't mean death anymore for me. It meant death for Jesus, but now for me it means life. How do you need to respond to this truth? What's your next step? Maybe today, as we're approaching Holy Week and reflecting on the cross, getting ready to celebrate Jesus' resurrection, maybe for you, you need to simply hold the weight of the cross. Pick up a cinder block and feel the crush of the pain and the sorrow and the grief that Jesus endured on your behalf. Or maybe you need to experience the power of the cross in your life. Maybe it's time for you to accept Jesus' death for you and surrender yourself to him and let him begin his transforming work in you. Just like he transformed the cross, he can transform you and me. Or maybe you need to soak in the beauty of the cross. Maybe you need to let your heart and your mind be filled up and overcome with wonder and gratitude for what Jesus has done. Banksy goes all over the world, and he can add a little beauty to a ruin, but guess what? It's still a ruin. But Jesus, by the power of the cross, Jesus can remake a ruin. He can restore a ruin. He can transform the ruin into something new. So let him.